he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed are the King, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to read scripture in church, great swathes of it. And so, let's have a look. If you just keep your Bibles open to that particular passage, we'll be looking at other references to this Palm Sunday, as we call it, in other parts of the Gospels. So, we're going to talk about the things that happened, the things that transpired on that first Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. What makes you mad? Everybody has something that irritates, and we display our anger in different ways, don't we? Some people just explode with anger, scream a little bit, and feel better afterwards. They calm down pretty quickly. Everyone else is devastated, but they calm down pretty quickly, right? They feel better. Other people are more like a slow boiling pot, aren't they? And once they get up there, it's very hard to cool them down. But we have, all of us this morning have our boiling points. And we have that one thing that sets us off. That thing that sets us off. And let me identify a few things that get up my nose. They don't necessarily make me mad, but they can make me very grumpy. I was so excited when mobile phones first came out. Who can remember that day when mobile phones first came out in the 80s and late 80s? And now I kind of hate them because everyone has one, don't they? And what bugs me, there's two things that bug me about a mobile phone. The first is, when you get on a train and there's some bloke or some girl who decides they don't want to use the earphones on their mobile phone to listen to music, they just want everyone to listen to their music while they have their mobile phone in their hand. The other thing is the person who has the mobile phone turned up to the loudest ringtone and then lets it ring 5, 6, 7 times before they answer the phone. And then when they answer it, they scream into the device, "Hello!" Another thing that really gets my goat is standing in the queue at Macca's or KFC or Hungry Jack's. And I always seem to find myself behind the person who's buying food for the entire under 12 footy team. And there's no one else in the shop, just me and that person. And, bag after bag's coming over the counter and being handed over. So why is it also when you travel on planes, and particularly I get this, when I travel on a plane, I always get seated behind the bloke who feels that he must recline the entire flight. Social etiquette states when you're in economy that you shouldn't recline. It's all over the internet. It's an internet thing. So you really, when you're in economy, you really shouldn't recline. But I always get the bloke who reclines, and I have to look at his greasy scalp for the whole flight. Do I sound bitter? Possibly, but seriously, it's not good to be angry. The fact is, they're now calling certain anger outbursts a disorder. It's a mental illness. And it has a name, and that name is IED, or intermittent explosive disorder. I'm not joking. Hit the button, Steve. There it is there. Intermittent explosive disorder. We've all done something, haven't we? We've all said something in a fit of anger. And we've come to regret that whole thing later on. Because anger makes us say and makes us do things that we regret down the road. One man said these words. He says, "The angrier we get, the more stupid we become. When your emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're likely to make stupid and damaging decisions." Have you ever said something in anger and it felt so right at the time? Yep, I have. Maybe no one else has. And then when the adrenaline wears off and the thoughts come rushing to your head, you're saying, "What was I thinking?" Or worse, that email, that text message that was sent in anger. The one where you were literally punching the keyboard when you were typing it. Can I make a suggestion? That if you're going to type an email or Facebook a post, do not hit the send button until you sleep on it overnight, because you might change your mind. And after venting, things might look a little different, because once the thing goes into cyberspace, it can't be taken back, it can't be retrieved. Now, having said all that, sometimes it's good to be angry. All anger isn't bad, and sometimes there's a call for this, what we call righteous indignation. And we're going to look at a time when Jesus, who is God incarnate, was angry, very angry, really angry, so angry that he was turning over tables and he drove people away. And where he also, we're going to see where Jesus wept. He wept. So in this chapter, we're given a rare glimpse into the humanity of Jesus, who is fully God and, yes, at the same time, fully man. He displays anger, he displays righteous indignation, as well as a deep sorrow, reminding us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses also. So Hebrews 4 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." So today, this Palm Sunday, and the text that we're going to, and also in the text that has been read to us, was the account of what happened on Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago, and immediately following as well. So there was a scene that something big. There was a sense, sorry, that there was something big that was about to happen. Joe explained that to us during his communion talk. Something significant was about to take place. There was an air of expectancy. There was an air of excitement. Why was that? We can see that in Luke 19. It says, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the general perception at that time was when Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom on earth, which was not wrong, but they were missing the huge component of the role of the purpose of the Messiah. They missed that whole component. The Hebrew Bible teaches that Messiah will come and establish his kingdom on earth, and that is still on earth, and then also into the future. But the Hebrew Bible also teaches that first Messiah would have to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And we find these references in Psalm 22, and we find it in Isaiah 53, and also other places, but they're the two main sort of overt references. But this was largely lost on the people of the day. They thought Jesus was the Messiah coming to overthrow the tyranny of Rome and establish his kingdom. That's why they were crying out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. So that day was a glorious day. Then it seemed as though things got derailed. They went off course. But the whole thing, as we know, was going to plan. Jesus was doing exactly what he had come to do. Now, he was their king for the day. He was their king only for the day, because he did not need their hopes. Jesus was doing exactly what he had come to do. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, was the purpose of the atonement. That is the death of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was for the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus was so there would be a resurrection of Jesus. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus happened so that we could live eternally and have our sins forgiven. So the cross was his goal, was his destination from the very beginning. That's why Revelation 13 describes Christ as the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth, from the creation of the world. That means before there was a planet Earth, before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a man named Adam, before there was a woman named Eve, a decision was made in the councils of eternity that God would disguise himself as a man and go to a cruel Roman cross and die and rise again from the dead, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So it was clear that from the moment of his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. Now, this action of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was a real attention getter. What we need to understand is that Christ was now saying, the moment has arrived. The moment has arrived. Jesus would often touch and heal people. He would say things like, don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself because my hour has not yet come. He was talking about the hour of his death, his resurrection. And on Palm Sunday, his hour had arrived. His hour had arrived. So Jesus deliberately comes to the city in a very public way, and that was designed to attract attention. And so, in a way, also to fulfill biblical prophecy. And Jesus rides in on a donkey, which doesn't make sense to us in 2018. We would think that a conquering king and Messiah would come riding in on a white Arab stallion or something like that. Or a Black Hawk helicopter. I'm screaming in on a Black Hawk helicopter. But Jesus rides in on a donkey because it did mean a lot in that cultural reference. In ancient times, if a Roman general would return victorious from a battle, he would come to the city and he would ride on a donkey saying, "I am the hero. I have pulled it off. I have won the war." And he would be saying, "Welcome." He would come on the donkey because it was a non-aggressive way to enter the city, but a way of victory. So the Romans understood that Jesus was saying, and what he was saying, that he's saying, "I am the conquering hero." The Romans would have understood that. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying too. He was saying, "I am the Messiah." Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus not only was showing the Romans that he was a victorious king riding home, but he was also showing the religious elite that he was fulfilling prophecy. He was the Messiah. Malachi 3 said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So Jesus was focusing on authority's hand. He was focusing the authority's, or forcing, sorry, the authority's hand. He was pushing the envelope. He was, you know, riding the gauntlet, as it were, because at this moment, Jesus was a wanted man. He had a price on his head, but he was showing that he was in control. Everything was happening to a plan. Jesus comes marching into town, not a helpless victim, aware of what lies ahead, but as a powerful victor, marching bravely into battle. Verse 38 of our text says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." In John's gospel, he records that the crowd cried out, "Hosanna," which means "save now." We looked at that before. So on the surface, it was a very happy day. The disciples' hearts must have been leaping with joy, and the masses of people were seeing what these guys already knew all along and had been talking about, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. So they're having a party, everyone's having a great time, but they're misunderstanding. They're wanting Jesus to be their king as long as it was on their terms. They wanted a deliverer, a Messiah, that would confront and conform to their plans instead of them having to do that. They wanted some sort of, you know, Superman. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their cherished sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. And there are a lot of people like that today. They will sing praises to Jesus that will give them happiness and a religious superiority, but they recoil from the idea of God that would ask them for obedience, for commitment, for sacrifice. Like the crowd at the triumphal entry, they are loudly acclaiming Jesus as long as they believe that he will satisfy their selfish desires. And yet, this same multitude turned on him days later. The same people crying out "Hosanna" on Sunday were crying and shouting "Crucify him" on Friday. So what happened? What happens is they didn't understand who God was. They just understood what they wanted God to be. We like God as long as God fits in to our plans. But the moment he does something that we don't like, we get mad at God. In my years of church ministry, I've had people come and tell me that they're mad at God and that they're working through trying to forgive him. Romans 9 tells us, "But who are you, my friend, to talk back to God? A clay pot does not ask the man who made it, 'Why did you make me like this?' After all, the man who makes the pot has the right to use the clay as he wishes, and to make two pots from the same lump of clay, one for special occasions and one for ordinary use. He is the potter, and you and I are the clay. He is the shepherd, you and I are the sheep. He is the vine, you and I are the branches. He is the giver, you and I are the recipients. It is ridiculous for us to say this morning that I'm mad at God. If you were to say to me, I'm hurt, I don't understand why something's happened, I can understand that. I can empathize with that. If you say to me, I don't understand God, I can't see that, I can empathize with that. If you say to me, I'm asking God why, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And I can understand that, and I can empathize with that. But here's my point, is even Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's okay not to understand. It's okay to question. But don't tell me this morning that you're mad at God. Others may say, I've lost my faith. This bad thing has happened to me, and I've just lost my faith. I would like to respectfully say that a faith that can be lost is no faith at all. One man said these words, he says, a faith that can't be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. Now we're all going to be tested in our faith as life passes, as we pass through life and life passes us by. If your faith is genuine, it will not go away. It will not dissipate. In fact, it will actually grow stronger through times of difficulty. But we get upset with God because we don't like what he does. Now here's something that you might not like. A quote from Chuck Swindoll. I'll blame it on him. You can email him and text him, okay? He said, God is able to do what he pleases, with whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases. This is called this morning the sovereignty of God. We don't always like it because it's not what we want. So these people in our text are misunderstanding the role and the mission of Jesus. As he comes to the city, they're celebrating, they're laughing, they're cheering. But what is Jesus doing? Verse 41, it says, he is approaching Jerusalem and he saw the city, and when he saw the city, he wept over it. Here's the crowd whipped into this frenzy, and Jesus is weeping. The crowd is rejoicing and Jesus is sobbing. Why did Jesus weep? He wept because his ministry was over, time was short, and by and large he'd been rejected. He had healed the sick, he had raised the dead, he had cleansed the lepers, he had fed the hungry, he had forgiven their sins. And yet he remained mostly alone and unwanted. John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Not only that, but being God and having all knowledge, he knew that one of those he handpicked, Judas, would betray him. He knew another would deny him, Simon Peter. He knew Caiaphas, the high priest, would conspire with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and bring about his death. He knew these fickle people shouting Hosanna would soon be shouting and saying, crucify him. But most of all, this morning, Jesus knew their future. The future of Jerusalem. Looking ahead, he saw the destruction that happened 40 years later. In 70 AD, the Roman legion came into Jerusalem led by Titus, and after a siege that lasted 143 days, 600,000 Jews were killed and tens of thousands were taken captive. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that rivers of blood flowed through the gates of the city as the temple was burnt to the ground. And because of all the gold that was inlaid, in the temple, and all the golden artifacts and implements that were in the temple, because of all of that in the temple, that the fire that raged, it melted all the gold into the crevices of the stones, into the walls, into the pathways. And so the temple was taken down, history tells us, stone by stone, fulfilling to a T the prediction of Jesus 40 years before. So Jesus wept. He wept because he was being rejected. It broke his heart. And it still does. Unbelief and rejection breaks God's heart. Why? Because he knows the consequences of such things. Yes, the Lord placed the planets in orbit. He made the light shine out of darkness. But when the door of the human heart is shut, he refuses to forcibly open that door. Jesus will only knock, waiting to come in. But if he is denied, he knows the repercussions that will follow, and his heart breaks. Revelation 3 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Jesus does not say, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down like the big bad wolf." Jesus doesn't say, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if you don't open it, I will kick it in because I want to." He doesn't say that. Jesus waits for us to welcome him in, to open your hearts to receive him. And when we don't, it breaks his heart, because God will not violate human will, even if the choice is wrong. God has given us the ability to choose, but when we choose the wrong thing, it breaks his heart, because he knows the repercussions of the choices. Some of that will come in this life as we sin and disobey God and reap the consequences, and also in the life to come as we are eternally separated from him. It hurts when someone rejects you, and that's why Jesus wept. But after this weeping, he's going to fulfill his purpose. We know that after his weeping, Mark's gospel tells us that he turned to Bethany to spend the night with friends. But the following morning, he returns to take action. We have seen what makes God weep. So let's see what makes God angry. Verse 45, it says, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Was this event an explosion of anger? Was Jesus having a hissy fit? No. It was righteous anger. It was righteous indignation. He goes into the temple, he assesses the situation, and he comes back to take action. Whenever God displays anger, whenever God displays anger, it's for a reason. The Gospel of Mark gives us a few more details about this. In Mark it says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves." So here we look at this and we go, hey, what? Whatever happened to the benign hippie Jesus? You know, the one that you see in the religious art, that scrawny little dude that couldn't lift a tree branch from the ground? We know that's Not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the New Testament was strong. He was a carpenter by trade. He built things. He built tables. He built carts. He would have built house frames. He worked hard. And we also knew that when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate decided to scourge him, and Jesus took that beating. Afterwards, Pilate pointed to the scourged, beaten, bloodied Jesus, who stood in his power. He stood before Pilate under his own power, and Pilate said, "Behold the man! Behold the man!" After that beating, Jesus carried what some commentators say would have been close to a 180 kilo cross. Or cross member on his shoulders through the streets of Jerusalem. So Jesus was a man, and he overturned these big industrial tables and benches in the temple courtyard. And by the way, if you want to really make a point, if you want to make a point, then just overturn a table. You'll get attention every time. Yeah? If you're in a restaurant and you don't like the food, you'll probably get arrested. But you'll make a point. So it's a violent act to overturn a table. And Jesus knew this. And he was provoking the situation. Why was he doing that? Because the people were keeping others from God. And here's how that worked. In the temple there was an outer court called the court of the Gentiles. Because it was God's desire not only Jews to have a relationship with him, but God extended his grace to the Gentiles as well. So there was a Gentile court in the temple. Isaiah 56 tells us about this. He says, "I will also bless the Gentiles who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath. I will accept their burnt offering and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer of all nations." And that is why Jesus is citing, that's the scripture Jesus is citing. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, he says, and you've made it a den of thieves. So here's the idea. These people were ripping, these traitors that were in the temple were ripping others off and keeping them from God. Instead of praying for people, they were praying on people. And here's why and how it worked. The religious leaders had this little racket going. They had this racket where no matter what kind of animal you brought to be sacrificed for atonement for sins, they would find something wrong with it. Even if it was fine, even if it was good, they would find something wrong with it. And they'd say, "Oh, sorry, there's a little blemish on this whatever. We can't accept this. This is not good enough. You can't bring this into the temple. But we've got a special today on pre-approved sacrifices." So Jesus saw this, and it made him very, very angry. So what makes God angry? God is angry when people stand in the way of a sinner coming to know him. And it happens in churches too. My old grandmother, she always used to say, the church would be a perfect place if there wasn't any people in it. The church would be a perfect place if there wasn't any people in it. People like you and me are the problem. No matter how you view it, every church community will be messy because it's filled with imperfect people, imperfectly following Jesus. And here's where the rubber meets the road this morning. We as people are the problem, but Jesus calls us to be the solution. Yes, church life can be messy. Church can be messy. Our lives can be messy. Our faith can be messy. But let's get over that part, because that's never going to go away. That stuff's never going to go away. And let's start helping people to experience God's grace. If we start there, it would be a great place. God doesn't like it when we get in the way of others experiencing God. The church is not supposed to be a museum for the saints, one man said. It's supposed to be a hospital for the saints, like you and me, a place where people can come and know God and be refreshed. So, in church, there's no place for prejudice between rich and poor, for prejudice between races, between educated or uneducated, between clean or dirty, between male or female. We're all united in Jesus this morning. So the church is a place where the social stigmas that divide us in society have to fade. It's a place where hope and healing are experienced and grace flows freely and new life this morning is found. And there are no requirements to get in the front door. No requirements to get in the front door. So here's the question for us to think about this morning. Are you a bridge or are you a barrier to people knowing God and the joys of Christian community? What kind of witness are you? Because we all are a witness. Are you a good witness or are you a bad witness or are you okay? People are watching you. People are listening to your words. So let's make sure that we're bridges, not barriers, for people to come to the things of God. It doesn't have to be in this church. It can be in another church. It can be in another community. It can be in some other Christian connection. Because when we get in the way with our words, with our sentiment, with our actions, the Bible says that makes God angry. So what does Jesus do? He goes in and he cleanses the temple. Here's the interesting twist on the story. Many commentators say it's the second time that he did this. The first time, it's recorded early in the Gospel of John. And at that time, what did he do? You can remember what happens in John. He makes a whip. Hello? He makes a whip. And now Jesus is back again, but I'm sure when Jesus cleanses it the first time, I'm sure he did a thorough job. But you know human nature, don't you? And then a little time passes and one of the blokes goes, he goes and he sets up a table and he gets away with it. Jesus isn't back yet, so he gets away with it. And then someone else goes, oh, I'll set a table up too. And soon there's 10 more tables and then there's 20 more tables. And maybe even more than that. And so Jesus then comes and he has to re-cleanse the temple again. And in the same way, when we first come to Christ, change happens. Our filthy habits are gone, done away with. Perhaps we stop swearing or we stop smoking. And there's a new purpose and a new focus that grips our life. But as time passes, sometimes those old things start to find their way back into our lives. Those little sins, those religious mindsets, they start to take root and begin to grow again. And our lives are cluttered with things that don't belong there all of a sudden. And so Jesus comes back and he's ready to clean house again. By nature, this morning, I am a messy person. But the weird thing is, I don't like to be in a messy environment, which is very frustrating because I create the place that I'm in and I make them messy, yeah? But I don't like to be in a messy environment because I'm busy, I'm working on a message or I'm studying for an essay and I have books and I have papers piled up all around the office. Some are in the lounge room and some are in the dining room and it's a great big mess. And I'll say, I'll get to that later. But Giselle is the polar opposite of me. And she's always picking up and tidying up. She'll even make the bed while I'm still in it. That's how tidy she is. So if I turn up for church one morning, if I don't turn up for church one morning, it's probably because I'm trapped between very clean sheets, okay? So my point is, all this stuff starts to build up in our lives, and I'm talking about our sins, I'm talking about the things that don't belong, And instead of dealing with it on a daily basis, often, and I talk about myself as well, we often let that stuff build up until eventually, there's a spiritual crisis. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not with us. Because sin is not just breaking a commandment that I'm supposed to be doing, or you're supposed to be doing, or we're supposed to be doing. There are also sins of omission. James 4 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is a sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So let me close with this quickly as the guitar softly plays. If you're here this morning and there are overwhelming problems in your life, maybe on this Palm Sunday it's time to say, Lord, help me. I'm really ready this morning to let Jesus come and to clean house. You don't say to Jesus, it's okay, I'll clean my own house, I'll clean up my own life, and then I'll come to God. That's not what we do as Christians. We don't present ourselves as perfect before God. That's putting the horse before the cart. Sorry, putting the heart before the horse. We need to put the horse before the cart and come to God and let God clean our lives up. When you come to God and ask him to clean and restore your life. So today, as we come and we close in prayer, I would invite us all to come to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I really need you to clean house. Whatever that might be. However that might look. Perhaps we've allowed a bunch of junk to come back. Stuff that doesn't belong. Whatever your need is this morning, let's just take some time and say, Lord, I need to clean my spiritual house this morning. So let's bow our heads and close. Father God, I pray for every person who can hear my voice this morning. Speak to their heart and bring about a conviction in their heart. Do that by your Spirit this morning. Let them see their need for Jesus and help them to come to know you in a new way. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.